Last week we started this quote series. It's really today will be our ending point where we will come to the last half from beginning in verse 7 all the way to verse 12 of chapter 53. And remember last week I titled the message, Jesus Pierced for Our Transgression. Jesus Pierced for Our Transgression. Isaiah 52:13 to 53:12. But I will just refer to that as Isaiah 53 because it's easier and doesn't take a lot of words while we're talking. Have you ever, as a Christian, asked the question, did Jesus really have to die on the cross in order to save me from my sin? I mean, couldn't God have devised another way to save sinners like you and me? Well, the Bible answers that question. And it says, yes, Jesus had to die on the cross to forgive us of our sins. And no, there is no other way for sinners to be made right with a holy and just God. Imagine Jesus in the garden when he cried out to his Father. And he said, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And could you imagine the Father turning down his son's earnest request if there really were another way? Isaiah 53 answers this and says that Jesus Christ, God's only Son, his blood shed on the cross was necessary, and it is God's only way to save sinners, to be forgiven of their sins, and to complete fully their salvation. You might say, why is that so? Why is that so? Well, when you look at Isaiah 53, you see that there is a problem with mankind. As a matter of fact, Isaiah 53 teaches us many, many, many doctrines. It talks about the person of Christ. It talks about his divinity. It talks about his humanity. It talks about the sinfulness of mankind. It talks about the work of Christ, him coming as our substitute on our behalf. It talks about his resurrection. It talks about his glorification, and it talks about his second coming. All that and more. If you wanted to break it down, you can say it talks about the attributes of God, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his mercy, his love displayed through his servant, Jesus Christ. And all those beg for a sermon. But Isaiah points, one of the main things that it points to is that it says that all are sinners. That's what the Bible repeatedly says. Paul says in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the punishment for our sin is death. But the wages of sin is death, Paul says. And the only thing that humanity deserves is eternal death and judgment. All people are sinners who deserve God's judgment. All people are in this boat. There is no one righteous, not even one. All people, therefore, are unable to change themselves and remove the stain and guilt their sins deserve before a holy and righteous God. The Bible also teaches that God is holy, just, and righteous. And he demands a full payment for our sin because we have broken his law. We have rebelled against him. You ever wonder why the world is the way it is? This is why. We believe the lie that we know better than God. But it is God himself who is the standard of righteousness, and everyone is compared to him. He doesn't just set the standard. He is the standard. And his standard is perfection. And he upholds his standard because he alone is God. And therefore, he cannot ignore sin. He cannot sweep it under the rug. But he will bring judgment upon sinners who deserve it. For if God would not do that, he would not be God. But the Bible also says that God is full of grace and mercy, abounding in love towards sinners who deserve eternal condemnation. We don't deserve such grace. We don't deserve such mercy. And when you look at Isaiah 53, you wonder and you say, what wondrous love is this? It's not an entitlement. It's not something that God owes us. It's not something that we have a right to receive. He doesn't owe us anything. As a matter of fact, he would be perfectly just to condemn all of us to hell. But God's grace and mercy and love does not depend on how lovely we are. It is dependent upon who he is. How could a holy and just and righteous God show mercy to sinners who deserve judgment, since he can't overlook our sin? The answer is here in Isaiah 53. His love is willing to meet the demands of his justice. How? By sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die in our place. That's what Isaiah 53 teaches. That's what it highlights. Remember, I told you, you have here the centerpiece is verses 4 through 6, where it talks about his sacrifice, his substitution on our behalf. That's the centerpiece of what Isaiah is trying to communicate. And remember, he is giving hope to the nation of Israel of what is to come in Messiah. There is going to be judgment for sin. But the only hope for mankind and for them and for us is what Jesus accomplishes on the cross. Paul said in Romans 5:8, for God demonstrated his love in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the language of substitution. That's the language it comes from, my friends, from Isaiah 53 and from all the sacrifices in which God had demonstrated over and over throughout the years in the history of the nation of Israel. This is what his son would ultimately do. And Jesus, as God's man, bore our sin and punishment and guilt. And the judgment that sinners deserve was directed at him. And two things happened. Two things happened. God's justice was fully satisfied against our sin. And it provided God's mercy and love. Provided everything God's mercy and love sought to accomplish to give forgiveness to sinners. Paul says it like this in Romans 3:25. He says that God the Father gave his Son, Jesus Christ, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. And this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is Isaiah 53. This is what we get to look at. This is the great hope for the wearied soul, the burdened soul. Remember, Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Weary and heavy laden about what? This religious system at that time that was such a burden that kept people bound in chains and headed to hell. That system, and that system is always embedded in humanity. It is a system that says, I can do what is necessary to go to heaven. I can achieve heaven. I can go and do the right things that God requires so that when he looks at me, he says, okay, I will grant you heaven. But Jesus called it a burden. It's a lie. It's a lie. No one can. Only Christ can. And this is what you have in Isaiah 53. And last week we started a journey through this passage and we began to make sense of what the cross was all about. And remember, this is 700 years before Christ came, before God prophesied this passage, before anything happened. It was as if Isaiah was sitting there at the cross recording every detail. And Jesus fulfilled it to the end. This was a message of hope to the nation awaiting God's judgment. This is our only hope. For there is judgment to come. When we have only covered bits and pieces, as I said already, some have said that you can preach a message from every single sentence or line, not just verse, but line. There's a lot here. But by God's grace, today we will cover some of the final passages here, because it doesn't end with Jesus' death. It ends with his victory, with his triumph, with his exaltation. That, my friend, is our hope. And so last week we began to look at five prophetic pictures of God's servant, Jesus the Messiah, so that we would understand what happened on the cross. And we began to say, beginning in verse 52, chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, we saw Jesus' exaltation. Remember how Isaiah begins in chapter 52, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. That is, he will be successful in what God will give him to do. He will be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. He begins with the exaltation of who Jesus is. And really, 52 verses 13 to 15 gives us a preview of what chapter 53, 1 to 13 explains in fuller detail. Not only will he have his exalted position, but this one who is exalted would become amongst his people, and he would be marred in such a way that he would not look human. As many as were astonished at you, my people, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. But yet, at the end, nations and rulers and those who are in authority, those who think that they are high and lifted up, will recognize who Jesus Christ is, and as Paul says, will bow before him. And so shall he sprinkle many nations, verse 15, kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Isaiah begins with his exaltation. And then he moves in quickly to the reason why he comes the first time. And he speaks of his humiliation. That's the second prophetic picture in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53. He describes his appearance. He describes his manhood, his humanity. We just saw his divinity. Now we're going to look at his humanity. When Jesus enters into his creation, takes upon himself the limitations of humanity, when you saw him, he didn't look like God. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of man, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. There was no reason why in the world a person would be attached to Jesus just because they saw him and said, "There's God in human flesh." When he entered in his creation, he entered in humility. He humbled himself. But then we see the third prophetic picture, Jesus' substitution. Why did he come? Why did he enter his creation? Why did Jesus come? That's a great question to ask people. First, who is Jesus? Second, why did he come? Why did he come? Do you know what you get? Many answers, but even in the church, you know what you get? He came because he loved us. He loved me. He couldn't imagine the world without me. And then the other side, he says, he came because he just came to give us a model of sacrifice, of humility, and so that we could follow his pattern. We can be kind to one another. We can be forgiving of each other. Notice what Isaiah says. Surely he has borne our griefs, verse 4, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. From an earthly perspective, when the nations saw what Jesus Christ did, they saw that he was getting what was due him. But it wasn't because anything he did wrong. It wasn't because any sin on his part. It was, as verse 5 says, because he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. And upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace. By his wound, that is his death blow, we are healed. Why was this necessary? Here is a beautiful picture of the doctrine of man, a right picture of mankind. Today there's many, many understandings of mankind. People say, well, man have within themselves the ability to change, the ability to work, the ability to become somebody different. Notice what verse 6 says. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Why did Jesus come the first time? To be our substitute. To die in our place. Those are the three prophetic pictures we saw last week. Today we will cover two more, and that is Jesus' submission, verses 7 through 9, and Jesus' exaltation, verses 10 through 12. And you say, wait a minute, didn't you just say exaltation already? I say, yeah. Yeah. These are the bookends. This is where it starts. It starts there, and it ends there. And we will get to that here in a moment. So this morning we will look at Jesus' submission as we continue to go through this passage. And I invite you to make sure that you have your Bibles out and you are looking at this with your own eyes. I want you to see the text for yourself and notice what it talks about our Lord when we are here before really what is referred to as holy ground, standing before the Messiah, the Son of God. When Jesus came the first time, he did not only come in humiliation and in substitution, but also in full submission. That is, when Jesus came and he was treated the way in which we just read, he was being crushed for our iniquities, pierced for our transgressions, he didn't fight back. He who is the sovereign creator of the universe submitted himself willingly and joyfully to his Father's plan. Notice what it says beginning in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Notice the emphasis here. It is his mouth. He did not open his mouth. In other words, but if you're sitting there saying, wait a minute, Jesus did open his mouth. He said a lot of things, right? Even leading to his trial, when there was questions asked of him, he did talk. What is Isaiah talking about? He's talking about that when he was afflicted, he did not defend himself. This is referring to his death, his passion. What Isaiah is referring to is that he's referring to the fact that when Jesus, the Messiah, came and died and was treated as a criminal here, he did not defend himself but willingly suffered at the hands of his enemies. Notice the comparisons. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before its shears is silent. That's submission. That's submission. Jesus didn't fight back when he was unjustly killed by wicked men, but rather submitted to his Father's plan and allowed sinful men to carry out their wicked plans. And the focus here is that Jesus didn't say anything that would cause what wicked men were doing to stop it. Everything about Jesus' death was wrong. Everything, it was unjust by man's carrying it out. Everything leading to his death, his trial, his beatings, his crucifixion. But yet you don't see the Lord of glory, the one who is high and exalted, who can call a legion of angels to come and rescue him. Really, that wouldn't be necessary. All he would need to do is speak and give one word. He didn't plead his case because he knew this was the Father's plan all along. He knew what was going to happen to him, and he willingly submitted to the unjust, undeserved death sentence wicked men gave him. What you need to think about, friends, is this. When Jesus went to the cross, he didn't go to the cross kicking and screaming. Nor was he martyred. So what do you mean by that? You know, a person is martyred for a cause that they stand for. They stand for something and their lives is taken because of that, possibly. They're martyred, they're killed. That wasn't Jesus. He wasn't martyred. He was the willing sacrifice of God the Father for your sin and for my sin. It was not a drudgery for him to go to the cross. Oh, sure, he knew what was going to happen. He knew what was before him. As a matter of fact, you remember in Mark chapter 8, when he was telling the disciples, he asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ. And immediately, what does he tell him? What does he tell the 12? That it is necessary that he go to the cross, suffer, die, and then rise again. And he kept telling that repeatedly. It wasn't a drudgery. He didn't open his mouth. Hebrews 12:2 says that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. It says this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And you ask the question, what joy is he referring to? What was the joy of Jesus Christ that compelled him to willingly submit to the Father's plan? And I tell you that many have said it is the joy. They was thinking about you on the cross and couldn't imagine heaven without you. But that's not what you see here. It is the joy. The joy of doing everything for the glory of his Father. First and foremost, it was for his Father's honor, glory, and worship that he alone deserves. And yes, he carried that out to save us from our sin. But before his own heart and mind, it was the work of his Father. In John, take your Bibles, we can go to John. John chapter 14. Jesus has just explained to the disciples what's about to happen to him. They're in the upper room, and he's now focused on teaching them and training them. Notice what it says beginning in verse 30, chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 30. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me. Love that. But I do, notice this, I do what? Going to the cross. I do as the Father has commanded me. Why? Notice the purpose. So that the world may know that I love the Father. That was his joy. And yes, it involved him carrying out the work of his Father that would provide actual redemption for God's elect, that they would stand before him and worship him as his redeemed. So that's why he submitted to his Father's work. His submission is also seen even though his people would not recognize him. You know, sometimes people do things for others because of what they can get from them. Maybe you might be kind, or you might do some act of kindness to somebody, thinking in the back of your mind, later on I can use that and say, well, remember I helped you over here, right? That's not Jesus. That's not Jesus. Notice what it says in verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. It's speaking here of being arrested, bound, and sentenced to death. He was taken away. He willingly surrendered himself to death on the cross. Provoked, friends, and instigated by his own people who should have known who he was. And as for his generation, that is the generation of Jesus' time, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They didn't see it as that. They'd rather have Barabbas. Let his guilt be upon us and our children. He willingly and joyfully, in full submission, carried the work of his Father because of our sin. And I love that at the end, though, even though it ends this way, it says, my people, that is, his death is particular. It is actually paid the price for the elect chosen before the foundation of the world. It is his people. To be sure, his sacrifice is sufficient for all, but effective, as we have learned in John chapter 6, for the elect, his chosen people. And even when his people did not recognize him, he still submitted himself to such death. Not only that, his death was a sign with the wicked, even though he did not do anything to deserve such dishonorable death. Look at verse 9. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. It was the soldiers thought, and even the religious leaders, that Jesus' body would be buried as normally was with the criminals that he was crucified with. Two things happened. Either a family member would come and pick up the body, or they would be cast out in a trash heap known as Gehenna. Just thrown out in the open. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich man in his death, his Father, and this is amazing, his Father still preserved the dignity and honor of his person, that not only was he not cast out to Gehenna, the pit of death, really, trash heap, but was placed in a rich man's tomb. Both Joseph and Nicodemus were prominent religious leaders who cared for the body of Jesus. And why did this happen? Because he had done no violence and there was no deceit again in his mouth. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't deserve to be in a grave with wicked, but in a rich man's tomb, because of his willingness to submit to such undeserved death, God the Father preserved his person even in assigning him a borrowed tomb. This is Jesus' submission. And my friend, this is 700 years before it happened. And you see it played out in your mind, don't you? If you've read the Gospels, you can picture everything. Everything. Jesus' submission ultimately confronts the pride of man. If it was any other man, it would be with that same authority, with that same power, it would be rescue. Let me get out of here. I don't want to do this. I don't deserve to do this. But Christ's desire was to complete the work of his Father. Remember Jesus told the disciples, when Jesus was preaching to the Samaritan woman, "My food, my nourishment is to do the work of him who sent me." Here Jesus joyfully went to the cross because he had no other desire but to accomplish the work of his Father. Friends, that is true worship. True worship. Jesus' submission. Number 5, Jesus' exaltation. The 5th prophetic picture of God's servant, Jesus the Messiah, is his exaltation. Where it started, it ends. We really come around full circle. And what it shows is that Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient, fully satisfied his Father's demands, and it was accepted as the only means by which one, a sinner, can be made right with God. It starts and ends this way because it is only fitting for the Son of God, the servant of God. It shows that Jesus, what he did on the cross as his people substitute, where bear fruit, it will accomplish everything for which the Father has planned. My friends, that's exactly why we can go and preach the gospel and trust God that he will work out in people's hearts and bring men to conviction of their sin and to complete repentance and faith in him. That's why we go. That's why there is fuel to our mission. Because what Jesus Christ has done, it's not only been accomplished, will continue to work out until he comes again. Notice the Father's plan was first and foremost that Jesus would be the substitute. And this is staggering. This is staggering. It should trouble you, but hopefully that trouble would be explained why. Yet, it was, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Stop and think about that. It is better translated, not the will, but pleasure or delight in. Now think about what it's saying. Here, the word Lord, notice it's all capital letters, speaking of God's name, Yahweh, is emphatic. That is, it was he who delighted in doing the crushing. The Lord himself was pleased to crush his Son. Delighted God the Father. It took pleasure to crush Jesus. He said, "Wait a minute. I thought the Romans did it. They did. I thought the religious leaders and the whole nation sentenced him to his death. They did. But it was God the Father's plan all along that Jesus would be the substitute and pay sin's penalty on behalf of his people. It delighted him. Sure, it was wicked men with wicked intentions and purposes that inflicted Jesus this crushing physical suffering that he went through on the cross. Absolutely. But, my friends, God was making man's wicked intentions to serve ultimately his sovereign purpose that Jesus would die a death he did not deserve. Remember Peter when he's preaching at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 to 24. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst." Guess what? When they saw Jesus and they saw his miracles and heard his teaching, Peter says, "You saw that. You saw that. Who does that? Only God can do that. You yourselves know this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." It was God's plan all along. But notice what it says. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." This is why Isaiah 53 ends with the exaltation. One pastor said that while men are doing their worst they can, at the very same time, God is doing the best he can do. One commentator says this: "It was men who inflicted upon the servant of God such crushing suffering, such deep sorrow, but the supreme cause and effect in the whole was God, who made the sin of man subservient to his pleasure, his will, and his predetermined counsel." Why, you may say? Why? Why would God be pleased or delighted to crush his son? Are you bothered by that? It should stop you for a moment and cause you to think, absolutely. Why would God be pleased or delighted to crush his son? Why does God delight in the agony, pain, and suffering in Christ? Because it's not in the pain and agony of Christ, but the purpose of which Christ accomplishes, or the outcome of his substitutionary death. That is, in his death, he paid sin's payment that all who believe in him may have eternal life. In his death, he satisfies God's justice against our sin and provided the only way sinners can be forgiven. This is what the next part of that verse in chapter 10 says. Notice what it says. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt." That's what the Father delighted in. That's why it pleased God to crush him, because only the Son of God can withstand the full, infinite wrath of God. And only a man can substitute for another man. Let me say, theology is important, right? Today, in most Christian circles, they want to get away from theology because theology divides. All it does is divide. My friend, theology is life, and it is the core of who we are. It explains who Jesus is and what he has come to do. "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he is placed in the category of substitutionary satisfaction. Full and complete payment is made. This means that Jesus' sacrifice was completely sufficient, never to be repeated. Nothing ever needs to be done to save sinners. Nothing ever needs to be added. Nothing can ever be added. Christ's work is complete." But as I said last week before I ended the service, what good does a dead God do? I had a friend, and I've shared this many times, maybe with here, but I had a friend who grew up in the church, heard that over and over again. Jesus died for your sin. Jesus paid the price for your sin. And he heard that a lot. But as he got getting older, he kept asking, "But what good does that do to me?" And he had a friend tell him, "Jesus is alive. He's alive. He rose from the dead on the third day. He's alive. He triumphed over death. He triumphed over sin. He triumphed over Satan. And it wasn't until his friend told him that Jesus rose on the third day and he's alive today, he finally submitted himself to Christ. And that's why it's so important when you're preaching the gospel, you always talk about and you mention the resurrection. You have to. Because Isaiah says the same thing. Notice what it says. He will rise from the dead and live forever. Verse 10, middle part of verse 10. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. How can somebody who's dead see their offspring? They can't unless they are alive. That is the fruit of Jesus' suffering under the will of God, or the pleasure and delight of God, will correct all errors done to him by mankind. And in order for Jesus, after his death, to be able to see his offspring, he must be alive. He must be alive. This is why this is ends in exaltation, because there's the hope. You look at this world, you look at the terrorism, you look at ISIS, you look at the abortion, you look at all the hunger, you look at everything that's going on, and the only hope that you have, that anybody has, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the answer, my friends. He shall prolong his days. It's a Hebraism. It means to live for a long or enduring life, have an enduring life. That means that Jesus is alive now. Now what happened on the cross was where the Father was satisfied. His full wrath was poured on his Son. But ultimately his resurrection shows that everything that Jesus did accounts and is credited to us. And it is God who will make that happen. Again, verse 10, the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That is the same word in the beginning of the place. That is the pleasure, the delight of God shall prosper in his hands. But what is that? Through Jesus' death, his crushing his Son, he saves his elect, his people, from many nations. Not just Jewish nation, but many nations. That's what it said in chapter 52, verse 14. Chapter 52, verse 15. So shall he sprinkle many nations, Gentile, every tribe. God will make sure this succeeds. Shows his faithfulness. Shows the purpose of his Son's sacrifice. Jesus will rise again. He is exalted God. And in his exaltation, he will justify many. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. Who shall see? His Father shall see his work and be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many, notice again the many, to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquity. When you look at the phrase by his knowledge, it can be taken in two ways. One, it can be taken by Jesus' knowledge of the Father's plan, many will be made right with God. It could be taken that way. But the problem with that is this. It is not Jesus' knowledge that justifies, but rather his death on the cross, as we saw in verses 4 through 6. It was his actual sacrificial death, his substitutionary death. So it's better to see this not as how it is here in the ESV, but better to see it by the knowledge of him. By the knowledge of notice how he refers to him, the righteous one, my servant. Here you have the righteous one making right the unrighteous. It is by the knowledge of Christ, that is, by knowing Jesus' person and his work on the cross, by knowing his death and resurrection, by knowing the gospel and believing and trusting in what he has done and who he is, many are accounted righteous. Here is the Old Testament, one of many Old Testament passages that deal with justification by faith. It was not Paul. It was not Luther. It was God's idea. Though those guys got it right too. This is the hope. There is no salvation in any other person and in any other way than through Jesus Christ. And he will be exalted and glorified. Look at verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he has poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressor. There's a lot of stuff there. But this is talking about his resurrection. That is talking about his resurrection and even further beyond that at his second coming. And notice how it changes. Here, all of a sudden, God intervenes in this prophecy that Isaiah's foretelling under the inspiration of Scripture. God intervenes and he says, I will divide him. The portion with the many. Here you have the king of the universe being rewarded the spoils of victory of a conquering king. Common in those times when a king would conquer a nation, everything will be paraded in front of them. This is the spoils. This is the victories that they won in defeating that nation. What was his suffering was indeed victory. The cross has led to the crown. The suffering leads to exaltation. And as one pastor says, his death leads to deliverance, his thorns to the throne. And though he came in humiliation when he came the first time, next time he comes as the conquering king. It is God here, though, who speaks. It ends with where Isaiah 52:13 starts, being high, lifted up, and exalted. It ends with victory. It ends with triumph. It ends with exaltation of the one who came and was crushed and wounded for our iniquities. But I want you to see what it says there real quick. Notice what it says. It says, I will divide him a portion with the many. Often when people read that, they read it and say, what God is saying here, he's going to give him everything. But notice that it's not talking about that. It says here, he is going to divide. This is shared. So the question is, who is the many? Who is the many? You ready for this? Those who have repented and put their faith in Christ. You are the many. All of the redeemed. All of God's elect. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:17 that we are joint heirs with Christ. Guess what? Everything that Jesus has is ours. That is amazing grace. Remember, Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. He brings it to its completion. Man, it was good enough that he died in my place. Oh, this is a father who has the universe at his disposal, giving us the inheritance of Christ. Why? Because of what he did. Because he poured out his soul to death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and yet he bore the sin of many. That's why. That's why. His death and resurrection makes certain that all that he did was successful and achieved the purposes by which his Father sent him. His work will continue to bring men and women from every tribe, every nation to Christ. And the true Israel of God will be saved. Notice what it ends with. And he makes intercession for the transgressor. In the original, this means that this continually happens. All the other ones has happened. They're past, they're completed action. But here, it's continual. He continually makes intercession for the transgressor. What does that mean? Basically, it means to mediate. It means to go in between. Jesus is the one who goes between God and man. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself," notice this, the language, "as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time." It is in that way that he intercedes for the transgressor, for the unbeliever. He is the bridge between God and man. He is the sinner's only hope. He is the only one who can intercede for sinner, for only he accomplished the work that is necessary to save those who repent and believe in him. And for the believer, he also intercedes. Not for their salvation, but so that they persevere to the end. That's the exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you something. Did Jesus have to die on the cross? Yes. Yes. Was there another way that a holy God could be reconciled to sinful man? No. Only Christ. Only through Jesus Christ can anyone be saved. That is the Messiah. That is the Son of God. More can be said. And I just encourage you to go back and meditate and think through this. But for us as believers, this is where our lives live. This is who we are. This is how God sees us now. It's done. And either we wait till he comes back or he takes us home. But there's a whole world that needs to hear this message. There are people here in this town who need to hear this message. They don't know. They don't know. We've heard this week from several people to say, "I've never heard this before. I grew up in the church, but I never heard this before." Wow. That is the privilege that we have. That is the joy that we have. That is why the church is here. May God, through his word, equip you to be faithful at that, to proclaim Christ to the nations. But for some of you, I ask you a question here. Do you have this hope? Is this hope really truly yours? Because the same crushing wrath that was exhausted on the cross will be the very same wrath that you will experience apart from Christ for all eternity. That, my friends, is a fearful, fearful thought. Your only hope is Christ. And so I beg you, turn, trust in Jesus, repent, come to Him. Father, thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for just the meditations we had in your word. Fill our hearts and our minds. Transform our lives as we are transformed by your truth. Lord, may we leave here with great hope as your people. For you have done it all through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May our lives be living sacrifices, joyfully proclaiming your excellencies to all the world. And Father, as we prepare our hearts for communion, may we remember that. That as your Son said, do this in remembrance of me. We would take our eyes off of ourselves, having already confessed our sin before you. And we would say, there my sin was laid on the cross. And as Steve Lawson said, the worst of us laid upon him, the best of Christ laid upon us. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for the future of glorification and your second coming that will usher in to heaven. Father, we go here with the joy of knowing you. Help us to go with the zeal of proclaiming you to all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.